If you will turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9, continuing now back in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26. Even though we looked at the resurrection last week for Easter Sunday, we get to look at it again this morning as Jesus raises up this little girl from the dead. Matthew 9. Verses 18 through 26, that's on page 857 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Hear the reading of our God's Word, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son is the Lord of life, that he has invested in his hands an authority before which even death must bow, that he is himself raised from the dead, given the keys of death and hell, that he opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. We pray this morning, O Christ, that you would use the keys on behalf of your church. Open up our hearts. Pour out your Spirit and feed us with your word, that no one may snatch that gift of life from us. Give us faith to come in meekness and to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls and one day raise us from our graves. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I will never forget the day. It was September 12th, 2003. I had barely just begun my first semester of college at New Mexico State University. I was walking through campus to my morning class when I ran into one of my friends outside of Guthrie Hall near the top of the horseshoe, and my friend told me the sorrowful news. The previous night at 2 a.m., death had come to Johnny Cash. Like me, I'm sure that most all of you can remember exactly where you were the day you heard the news of Johnny Cash's death, that greatest musical artist in the annals of human history. After a life of subjecting his body to drugs, alcohol, and the hard living that comes with musical stardom, Johnny Cash's health began to drastically deteriorate in the 90s. In 1997, Cash was diagnosed with automatic neuropathy caused by his diabetes, and that forced him to stop touring. So instead, Johnny Cash focused on recording albums in his last years. The last album that was released before Cash's death was an album called American Four, The Man Comes Round, which, in my ever so humble opinion, is not only Johnny Cash's best album, but one of the best albums ever recorded by mortal man. In it, Cash covers songs by Nine Inch Nails, Hank Williams, The Beatles, Simon and Garfunkel, Depeche Mode, Sting, and The Eagles. forever proving, beyond reasonable disputation, that when Johnny Cash covers a song, it is always better than the original. Shortly after the release of that album and its smashing success, it went platinum and won multiple awards in 2003. Shortly after that, the love of Cash's life, June Carter Cash, died in May 2003. Cash would only live another 4 months before joining her. But before that had happened, Johnny immersed himself in recording music almost every day. Two other albums were recorded by Johnny Cash in the final years of his life. They weren't released until after he had died. And in those last albums, Cash sings a lot about death, as you might imagine, of a man who is grieving his wife and himself coming to terms with his own imminent mortality. So be warned, if you listen to them, sometimes it's not exactly a stroll in sunshine. But wrestling with death in music, it's not something, of course, that's novel or extraordinary to Johnny Cash. Lots of artists do that. But among ultra-famous music stars, what makes Cash's albums stand out and be so striking and unique, especially given how widely popular they are, is that over and over again, Johnny Cash also sings of his Christian hope in the resurrection. The title track for American 4, The Man Comes Round, is a song that Johnny Cash wrote about the second coming of Christ. The title track of the very last album that was released after his death, American 6, is a cover of an old gospel song called Ain't No Grave, in which Cash sings, "There ain't no grave can hold my body down." By the way, among my several funeral wishes is that that song, Ain't No Grave, be played when my casket's carried out. Not to get too morbid this morning, but take note. But that is one of the things that draws me to Cash, is that unlike so many Christians, he was a man who deeply appreciated and focused on the hope of the resurrection. Far too many Christians don't do that. They lack any ability whatsoever to articulate what the hope of the resurrection even means for those who belong to Christ. You know, most Christians know about the hope of the fact that when you die, you will go to heaven. But they speak little and think little about the fact that the hope of dying and going to heaven is not the ultimate hope for the Christian. But rather, our ultimate hope is being raised from the dead into bodies that enter into a new creation. The resurrection, it's the cornerstone of the gospel. Without it, Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. The resurrection is the climax of the whole narrative of Matthew's gospel. It's where Matthew's gospel is moving in Matthew 28, when the angel will declare to the two Marys outside of the tomb, "He is not here, for he is risen." But here in the middle of Matthew's gospel, in the middle of Matthew cataloging these miracles which demonstrate the authority of Jesus as the King of the kingdom of heaven, we find now a story that points forward in expectation to that moment. Here we see that not only sickness, the wind and the sea, and demons must obey Jesus, but that even death itself must bow in submission to his authority. And here we find one of the greatest centerpieces of all of our hope as Christians, the resurrection. The truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this: Christ has been given the authority to raise his people out of death, and he calls us to come to him in our imperfect faith to find his salvation. Christ has been given the authority to raise his people out of death, and he calls us to come to him in our imperfect faith and find his salvation. Just 2 points this morning. First, faith in the King, and second, raised with the King. Let's look at our first point, faith in the King. Matthew situates this story in the middle of the dialogue that Jesus is having in the previous story with the disciples of John the Baptist. He writes in verse 18 that this ruler who approaches Jesus came to him, quote, while he spoke these things to them. And that's significant because in just a few chapters in Matthew 11, John's in prison, and John sends his messengers to Jesus to ask him this question, are you the coming one or should we look for another? And Jesus responds to that by instructing the messengers of John the Baptist to go back and tell him all these many things which they see and they hear. And among them, Jesus says, are the fact that the dead are raised up. And so here in Jesus' dialogue with John's disciples, they find it interrupted by a man seeking Jesus out for a miracle that will end up in Jesus raising his little girl from the dead. Now, we will return to this miracle of resurrection in just a moment, but Matthew records, just like Mark and Luke do, they both have parallel accounts of this story, that Jesus' trip to the home of this ruler is interrupted by another peculiar miracle. Mid-journey, in verse 20, Jesus encounters a woman who tries to obtain a healing in secret. Matthew tells us in verse 20 that she comes to Jesus from behind and touches the hem of his garment, clearly in the hopes that she would be able to do all of this without getting noticed. Now, we might be perplexed at first by that, by this woman's sneaky approach to Jesus. After all the miracles Jesus performs in the open for all who would approach him publicly, why would this woman want to try to obtain a miracle from Jesus surreptitiously? Why in the world, what would motivate her to try to ninja up to Jesus and in a crowd and touch his garment without notice, rather than just simply openly asking him for healing? We need to understand something of the nature of this woman's affliction to answer that question and what it meant for her among Jewish society in the first century. Matthew tells us in verse 20 that what was wrong with her is that she had a flow of blood that lasted for 12 years. This woman had a perpetual hemorrhage that was probably menstrual in nature. Her condition would have brought not only physical suffering on her, as she surely would have suffered from continual exhaustion and anemia from her blood loss, but it would also have come with the suffering of loneliness and isolation. Her condition of nearly continual menstrual bleeding would be considered embarrassing and repulsive by most any society, but in Jewish society, it would have carried extra consequences. Under the Mosaic law, in Leviticus 15, 19 through 33, when a woman was considered ritually impure during their period of menstruation, they were ritually impure when they were bleeding. And anyone who would touch such a woman would themselves be unclean, like the woman. Hence, this woman who suffered from nearly incessant menstrual bleeding would have been avoided by Jews at all cost, at all the time. For fear that they would touch her and they would be rendered unclean, ritually impure. So she would have suffered not only physically and socially, but she also would have suffered spiritually because she would have been excluded from worship in the synagogue and in the temple constantly. Her condition would have placed her in nearly the similar condition as a leper. So, of course, this woman comes to Jesus in secret. She would not dare approach him publicly, nor dare to have the audacity to ask Jesus to touch her and touch her publicly in order to heal her in her uncleanness. But she hopes that she can covertly go up to him and maybe just with the touch of his garment that would be capable of healing her affliction. As one commentator puts it, her way of life had placed a veil around her treasure of faith and her personal cross. Nevertheless, that faith was not small but great, no matter how secretly she expressed it. Luke and Mark both have parallel accounts of this story, which tell us that This woman was healed immediately upon touching Jesus' garment. Matthew, Matthew typically kind of economizes details in his gospel. He leaves things out that Mark and Luke might include. And in his typical economizing way, he doesn't include that bit that she's immediately healed when she touches him. But he does include what Mark and Luke both include, which is the fact that Jesus won't let things stand like this. He's not going to let this act pass in secrecy. And that's not because Jesus is angry or affronted by this woman's actions. Jesus in verse 22 sees this woman and addresses her in tenderness. Daughter, be of good courage. Take heart. Amidst all of the fears which had driven this woman into secrecy in her approach to Jesus, he reassures this woman, builds her courage up, and identifies her as though she were one of his own family. Daughter, that's how he addresses her. And this is important. This public exposure of what had happened is important for this woman for two particular reasons. First, it's important because of what this healing meant for her. Not only had she been healed, but now she is free of this affliction that had rendered her an unclean outcast among Jewish society. This needs to be publicly acknowledged. And because Jesus publicly acknowledges that she has been healed of that, he is bringing her back into the social ranks of Israel. And most importantly, in giving public recognition of this, she can now take her place in the worshiping assembly of God's people. But Jesus' public exposure of this woman's healing, it's important for a second reason as well. And that reason is shown in the other words that Jesus adds in his address to her in verse 22. Jesus tells her, "Your faith has made you well." See, for all the greatness of this woman's faith, there seems to be an element of possible superstition in it, right? It's likely mingled up with this woman's faith would have been this thought that there's some sort of automatic paranormal power of healing that could be dispensed from Jesus by the mere touch of his garment, right? But Jesus is not going to let her or others who might find out about this miracle think that this healing consisted in some sort of mechanical magic, as though Jesus' clothes would work like some sort of enchanted artifact with automatic healing powers. Jesus wants to make abundantly clear to this woman and anyone who may hear about this miracle that this is not a Harry Potter moment. Dumbledore is not about to pop out of the crowd with the sorcerer's stone. This is not about magic and superstition. Rather, as one commentator puts it, she had been healed by a conscious act of will that Jesus made in response to her faith. That's what's going on here. The saving character of faith in Jesus, yeah, that's the centerpiece of her actions. Matthew even uses this striking language to describe the outcome of her healing, both in how he records her own desire in verse 21 and in how he records what happens to her in verse 22. Most Bible translations render the verbs of healing as made well there in those verses. But the Greek word that Matthew uses is actually the word save. A more literal translation of Jesus' words in verse 22 would be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has saved you. This use of salvation language indicates that though this physical hemorrhage is the immediate thing that's being healed by Jesus, that physical healing is part of a much more comprehensive salvation which comes to her. This woman is saved by means of her faith in Jesus. The good news of the kingdom of heaven has come to her doorstep. She's been rendered whole by her faith in the power of the King of the kingdom of heaven. And yet the imperfection of her faith still stands. We don't need to diminish that at all. She still approaches Jesus in a faith that's seemingly mingled with not only secrecy, but perhaps a sort of pseudo-magical way of understanding how his healing might work. In the words of Michael Scott, she's not superstitious, she's just a little stitious, right? Yet even though there may be an element of sinful misunderstanding tangled up in her faith, Jesus still focuses on the genuine core of her faith and its essence. And most importantly, he responds to that imperfect faith, despite all of its imperfections, with the goodness of his salvation. Calvin puts things this way. He says, it's even possible that there was a mixture of sin and error in this woman's faith, which Christ graciously bears and forgives. Yet Christ bestows high commendation on her faith. This agrees with what I have lately noticed, that God deals kindly and gently with his people, accepts their faith, though imperfect and weak, and does not lay to their charge the faults and imperfections with which it is connected. But this is instructive and encouraging for us, because among many other things in Scripture that show this to us as well, this shows us that it is not the perfect quality of your faith that saves you. It's not the fact that your faith is perfect and lacking in defect. It's the core essence of what your faith is. Because how much misunderstanding, how much superstition or error did we all have encrusted around our faith when we first came to Christ? Which among us did not first believe in Jesus with a faith that had all kinds of spiritual infirmities and confusions about the gospel attached to it? Even now, even though you may have been a believer in Christ for decades, none of us could stand here in honesty and say that we have a faith that is perfect in quality, devoid of all struggles with sin, no false impressions about God or the gospel clinging to it. Perfect theology, perfect doctrine. Presbyterians may pretend that we have that, but we don't. Even us, we still have errors somewhere in our faith. Yet Jesus never turns us away on account of that, on account of all those imperfections. He doesn't drive us off from his kingdom because of some doctrinal error or some superstition or some sinful struggle that still is entangled up in our faith in him. Like this woman, he calls us to himself. He embraces us, welcomes us, and he begins in us the work to grow us, mature us, and reshape the quality of our faith. That's what Jesus is already beginning to do in part by giving this woman public recognition of what had happened and then declaring to her that it was her faith in him that was instrumental in the accomplishment of this salvation. He will not let her leave thinking that some magical touch had made her well, but focuses her heart, focuses her mind on the fact that it was her faith in Jesus, the King of the kingdom of heaven, that had brought salvation into her life. And the vocabulary choice, which focuses on that comprehensive salvation which Jesus gives to this woman, brings a bridge into how the instrumentality of saving faith is connected with the even more comprehensive act of salvation Jesus does next. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider: raised with the King. The whole episode with this woman happens as an interruption of a story that was already set in motion as Jesus responded to the request of this ruler in verses 18 through 19. I'm going to turn to that story now. And one thing to note for anyone who might be confused or curious about this, but when this text says ruler, what it means is this man was a ruler of a synagogue. He's part of the religious leadership oversight of a local congregation of Jews in the area. That's made explicit in the parallel accounts of this story in Mark and Luke's gospel. Matthew omits that qualifying description. He just calls him a ruler in verse 18 with the implicit assumption that you know what he's a ruler of. But Standing in our cultural shoes thousands of years later, you might not immediately intuit that when you read this. Right? So this man's not a political leader. He's not a ruler of the local Elks Lodge or Oddfellows Lodge. He is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, Matthew, he's compacted the details of this story as he has done with most of the stories in his gospel. We can tell that when we compare this account with the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke and Mark, Luke 8, Mark 5, where those are. Matthew leaves out the detail that the daughter hasn't died yet when the ruler first comes to Jesus. Luke and Mark both tell us that this man finds out that his daughter dies only after the journey to his house had been interrupted by this miracle with the bleeding woman. But that doesn't conflict with what Matthew and other says here. There's no conflict between Matthew and Mark and Luke on this. This isn't a problem with the inerrancy of Scripture, because the sort of economizing of detail is something you probably do all the time when you tell stories. You know, in one circumstance, you may give an extensive and detailed chronology of what exactly had happened. In other circumstances, you may tell the exact same story just in an abbreviated fashion that generalizes some of the finer details of the chronology. Right? You're telling your wife you had a conversation at the grocery store with someone. You don't necessarily say, you know, and then I was picking up this item, I put it in my cart, and then they came up to me, and then they left, and then I put another item in my cart, and then they came back. You know, you may just say, I had a conversation with this person. That sort of thing. And sometimes you might tell those details. So we do that all the time in how we tell stories. And so this isn't an issue for the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just a normal feature in the way that humans narrate. This man would still have had to go with Jesus in the sequence narrated by Luke and Mark, with the hope that after he found out the news that his daughter had died, and he's continuing on with Jesus, the hope that Jesus is capable of raising her from the dead. That's why he continues to follow him in Matthew and in Luke and Mark. And so the request of the man here in verse 18 of Matthew 9, it's not inaccurate, it's just abbreviated in detail. And when they get to the house in verse 23, there's this hullabaloo going on. Matthew tells us there's flute players and this noisy crowd wailing. That's because there is this practice in the Jewish world at this time of hiring professional mourners to come and do these sorts of things at the death of a loved one. Even the poorest of families would have had some small measure of this. The Jewish rabbis recorded that they would have expected even to hire a few of these pipers and at least one wailing woman. Many of us who come from Anglo-Saxon backgrounds, you know, we may cry at funerals, but we try to keep ourselves together in some sort of dignified fashion, usually still. But if you've ever been to a funeral or seen a video of a non-Western funeral, especially one in the Middle East, you can imagine this scene. There's not just people crying in the reserved fashion of a proper Englishman. You know, they're wailing loudly, convulsing perhaps, collapsing, great drama. And that's the scene that meets Jesus upon his arrival here. And it's an important detail in the story for a couple of reasons. First, it's important because it establishes that there's a whole bunch of witnesses to the fact that this girl died and she's about to be brought back to life. Now, the whole crowd of professional mourners and the people who were there with them were about to see and be able to give testimony to the reality of what had happened. But second, it's important because it sets up this verbal exchange which Jesus has with this crowd of mourners in verse 24, where he says something very important. Our Pew Bibles translated Jesus' first words in verse 24 as "make room." If you have another translation of Jesus, what he's saying there, it may say, have him saying, "go away." Or "depart," or a southerner might say, "go on, get," right? We can visualize Jesus with a broom. "Shoo, all right, get out of here." And Jesus tells them something that brings scorn and ridicule now on him from them. He tells them in verse 24, "for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Matthew tells us they laugh at Jesus in response to this. But what's Jesus getting at? Is Jesus literally trying to say that this girl hadn't physically died, and he's insisting that maybe she's in some sort of coma he can wake her up out of? I think not. Jesus' words, they're not intended to undermine the reality that she really did die and that he really raises her from the dead. That's not the intent of his words. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's using a very common way of speaking about death that we find all throughout the New Testament. And he's doing that to make a larger point. Falling asleep is an expression that we commonly find in Scripture to describe death. So, for instance, we find it in several places in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul's talking about death and resurrection, Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. When speaking of the second coming of Jesus and the fact that it's going to happen before some die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When Stephen stoned in Acts 7 and he finally dies, Luke says in Acts 7, 60, he fell asleep. And Paul talks about the hope of the resurrection, the comfort that it brings to mourning Christians in the middle of death. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So it's a common expression in Scripture, but why? Why does the Bible use this manner of speaking about death? Is it just another euphemism for dying, used to kind of blunt the force of the harsh reality of death? Is Scripture doing this just another way of saying, you know, they passed away, or they have been laid to rest, or they've gone to a better place, or they're in the happy hunting ground in the sky? You know, all the euphemisms that we use to kind of blunt the force of death. Is that what's going on here? Is this just simply a euphemism saying that people fell asleep? There's reason to think that it is not. The clearest place that we can see the point of talking about death in this way is in John 11, what we read for our responsive reading this morning, where Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. There, John narrates this account of Lazarus' death and Jesus' subsequent resurrection of him. And Jesus tells his disciples in John 11, 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Of course, the disciples don't get this. They respond to Jesus in saying in John 11, 12, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. It's hard not to visually imagine Jesus doing a facepalm in that moment with his disciples, right? What a stupid thing to say. Thank you for the obvious, disciples. But the whole point of this scriptural manner of speaking about death as sleep, it's shown a bit in what Jesus says there. Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him. As one commentator puts it, if death is sleep, then it allows the possibility of waking up. The whole point of the metaphor of sleep being applied to death in Scripture is that it points us to the certainty of the reality of the resurrection. It points us to the fact that death is not the final word. It is a temporary state from which you will wake up. It is a sort of sleep from which one day we will all be roused like men at the rising of the sun to meet a new day. And that manner in which Jesus tells us that he's raising this little girl, it's significant. Matthew tells us in verse 25, Jesus, the way he raises her from the dead is he takes her by the hand, and she arose. That may be a detail you're tempted to rush past at first. It's like, okay, that's nice. But it's a detail that's similar in nature to how Jesus just healed this woman with her continual bleeding in the previous verses, because contact with a dead body in Judaism meant what? You were then unclean under the provisions of the Mosaic Law. And yet here we have another miracle where Jesus heals by means of physical contact with what under normal circumstances would render any other Jew unclean. But Jesus is not defiled in his contact with what is unclean. He's not defiled in his contact with the cursed state of humans in our fallen existence, that state that's inevitably moving towards the grandest uncleanness of all, which is death. Jesus steps into our unclean world, touches us as unclean persons, and rather than becoming unclean himself, he makes them and he makes us clean. And here Jesus steps into this room that is filled with the unclean, reeking stench of death, and he invades it with the sweet aroma of the life that he comes to bring. He touches this dead girl, and rather than contracting uncleanness himself, he destroys the uncleanness of death and raises her to life. Matthew's been narrating a series of miracles. If you've been following what Matthew's been doing here in these chapters, since the close in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where there's this question from the crowds, they're amazed at Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he teaches with such great authority that they've never experienced before. And then story after story, we see built for us brick by brick this glorious edifice that all of Jesus' authority and what it means is as he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that authority demonstrated in all sorts of ways since chapter 7. We see it demonstrated in how Jesus can cleanse lepers by touch. We've seen that authority demonstrated in sickness, obeying Jesus at a mere command as he's far away. We've seen his authority demonstrated in the obedience of the wind and the waves at the sea. We've seen his authority demonstrated over these demonic hosts of the Gadarene demoniacs who come to him. We've seen his authority demonstrated in his ability to forgive sins. But now we see that even death must bow the knee in obedience before the authority of the King of the kingdom of heaven. This isn't just another neat miracle story. This is a story which gives us a flash of insight into what eventually will be shown at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus himself will die and rise again. When Jesus comes to swallow up death in victory. He's come to be given the keys of death and hell so that he might open the door of life for his people that no one may shut it. Jesus has come to remind us as his people that if we belong to him, as Johnny Cash sings, there ain't no grave that can hold my body down. You may fall asleep in death, but be as sure as the rising of the sun, if you belong to Jesus, you will wake up when the King comes to crack open your casket and take you by the hand and lead you into his new creation. Now, C.S. Lewis captured this reality well on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you remember that story, Edmund, the little traitor boy, goes into the courtyard of the White Witch and her castle, and he finds it filled with all these statues of the enemies of the witch. And the way that the witch would kill her enemies is she would turn them to stone with her evil magic. And in the movies, there's on all of the statues, there's this gruesome expression of the horror of these creatures and people as they were turned to stone, still frozen on their faces. But when Aslan comes bursting into her courtyard, he goes to these stone figures and he breathes on them. The stone begins to move. They come back to life once more. That is the work which Jesus has come to do. To come to us in the stone-cold death of sin and to breathe into us once more the breath of his life. And if you belong to Jesus, that's already happened to you. You have the down payment of your resurrection in your hands even now. That's why when we speak of the new spiritual birth that we've been given in Christ, what do we call it? We call it regeneration. That's what that word means, a renewal of life out of death. The Apostle Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1:3 that God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You are born again because Jesus is no longer in his grave. If you've ever wondered why my wife and I named our eldest daughter Anastasia Zoe, I assure you it's not just because I'm a pretentious hipster who has a desire to name my kids something unusual. That may have some small role in it. But not the ultimate one. I can also assure you that we didn't name her that because we like a Russian princess. We named her Anastasia Zoe because it's Greek for resurrection life. We named her that because Christ has been risen out of his tomb as the victor over sin and death. And because the sum total of the transforming power of what we have in Jesus flows to us from his resurrection, the Christian life is resurrection life. Your regeneration, your spiritual rebirth in Jesus, it's the first installment of one single continuous event that will one day culminate in your physical body being raised up out of its grave. But from the first moment that you believe until the moment when Jesus comes and gives you that immortal, imperishable body, the Christian life from start to finish is animated by the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of his victory over sin and death. And there's even in this story this very subtle hint which likely points us to the dynamics of how this happens in Christ. It's interesting that wedged into the middle of this story about this resurrection of this little girl is this other story about this woman who has this continuous problem of bleeding. Now, surely it's there because it happened in these ways, but in God's providence, there's this intriguing little detail that's easy to miss that gives us a window into how Jesus comes to conquer sin and death. Matthew tells us in verse 20 that this woman, when she reaches out to touch Jesus, that she grabs hold of what most Bibles translate as the hem of Jesus' garment or the fringe of his garment. That word, I think, would actually better be translated as the tassel of Jesus' garment, because it's the word that Matthew uses later when Jesus is lambasting the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:5, and he says that they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The word that Matthew's using there, it's translated as hem, is the word the Greek translation of the Old Testament used in Numbers 15 to refer to these tassels God commanded Israel to place on the corners of their garments, so that they might see them and remember all of the commandments of the Lord. They're called tzitzits. If you've ever run into a religiously observant Jew, some of them still wear them to this day. Tassels on the corner of their garments. That's the tassel this woman grabs hold of on Jesus' garment. And so it's intriguing then that wedged here in the middle of this climactic story about Jesus' power over death itself is a miracle that conspicuously highlights the fact that Jesus wore these tassels commanded by the law of Moses. These tassels which themselves were to function as a continuous reminder to all the Israelites who wore them of the law of God, so that they might do what Moses says in Numbers 15:39. They might look at them and they might remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. And here in the middle of this story about Jesus' demonstration of his power over death is a reminder that Jesus himself kept every last little detail of God's law. That he was the only Jew in all of Jewish history who actually did what these tassels called him to do. To look at them, to remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them. And it's that piece of Jesus' garment this woman reaches out and grabs hold of. It's as though there's this subtle narrative reminder of what Paul tells us at the end of his great treatment of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you belong to Christ, the law no longer means death for you. The law no longer means what Paul outlines in Romans 7:11, how sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceives us and through the commandment kills us. Because Christ has kept the law perfectly for his people, because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he has been raised to life and we have been raised up with him. This is important to notice. Christ has fulfilled the law for his people so that now he can fulfill the law in his people. Christ has fulfilled the law for his people so that now he can fulfill the law in his people. The resurrection life he brings to us moves us forward day by day as we do what the Beatitudes call us to do, hunger and thirst for his righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, and hunger and thirst for the day when that righteousness will finally come in its fullness, and at last God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And the law is fulfilled. Christ has been given the authority to raise his people out of death, and he calls us to come to him in our imperfect faith to find the salvation he gives. Because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone because we know that he holds the future. And life is worth the living because he lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the victory that you have brought over sin and death. That the uncleanness of our sin, which is moving us to a grave, moving us to, in its natural inclination, to eternal separation from you, that has been conquered. That you, O Christ, you have taken our sin with you into the grave and you have been raised up in righteousness. That we can know your life and we can know the transforming power of that life as you have disarmed the commandments of the law and their demands, and now you are fulfilling them in us by your power. Grow our faith, that for all the imperfections that still may cling to it, that day by day we'd be more and more focused on you, Jesus. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.